I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. A new song. All believers can say this. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That is because God has brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the reason that he has done that, the reason why God calls sinners out of darkness and delivers them out of the state of sin and death and brings them into a state of salvation, is so that they will declare his glory, so that they will praise him. He says, God says in Isaiah 43, verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And when the Lord does a great work for any of his people, which he has done for all of his people, there will be an unconquerable desire in their hearts to praise him for that work. They will bless the Lord for all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed upon them. And surely there will be a desire in their hearts to make that work known to others. They will be desiring to praise the Lord so that many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. God has done a great work in the new birth, a great work in regeneration, a great work in converting a sinner. He has given them a new heart. He has made them a new creature in Christ Jesus, and he has given them a new song, praise to our God. The great work of regeneration. But there is another great work, and that is the great work of redemption. It is the wonderful work that God has done in his Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is the great work that Christ accomplished in redeeming his people. And it is the duty of the Lord's people to show forth that work, to show forth the death of Christ till he come. And why do they show forth his death? Because they remember his death. They remember what Christ has done for them. They can't forget that. They may be brought into situations where Christ and his great work is not so much on their mind as it should be. And in mercy to his people, the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted the sacrament of his body and blood so that they would remember him. For he says, this do in remembrance of me. Not that they would ever forget his name, but to call to mind again, afresh, what Christ has accomplished for them. And so, friends, because of God's salvation in regeneration and in redemption, a new song has been put in the believer's mouth, a song that is new and will always be new unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him, yes, always to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And with the Lord's help, we want to consider this part of the Word of God, thinking about our duty and privilege and the desire of all of God's people to remember Christ and to recall the wonderful works that he has done. Thinking first of all about the distress, what believers have been saved from, and that is this fearful, horrible pit, the miry clay. What believers have been delivered from, and this is their distress. Secondly, the deliverance, God's salvation from that awful condition that they were in, the deliverance from that distress. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's the second point, the deliverance. And we should be asking ourselves and examining ourselves, have we experienced that deliverance? And thirdly, the devotion. Because of this deliverance from distress, there is now devotion, a heart that is devoted to God. There is a desire in the heart of every child of God to praise God. And that desire is intensified when there is some measure of assurance that the child of God is indeed a believer in Christ, that he or she has experienced this deliverance. And so, the Lord helping us, we want to consider first the distress, secondly, the deliverance, and thirdly, the devotion. And every one of us should pray that we would experience, indeed, that being raised up from the fearful pit and miry clay of a lost condition, and that we would experience that wonderful salvation, that we would be delivered from a lost condition and indeed a lost eternity, saved by grace. First of all, the distress. Now, in the whole psalm, we see that the psalmist looks to God for help in his distress. He's in great affliction. We see that particularly at the end of the psalm. At the beginning of this psalm, and especially in the portion before us, David, this is a psalm of David, is acknowledging God's gracious deliverance. Raising him up from this most humbling state. So the psalmist is acknowledging here, in the first part of the psalm, what God has already done for him, what David has experienced in a past deliverance. And from verse 6 onwards, he shows his heartfelt response to that deliverance. And is not by external rites and ceremonies, sacrifice and offering. That is not what God requires. He requires the heart. Yes, he has appointed the sacrifices, but he has appointed the sacrifices to be an expression of the heart's desire to worship God. So here is his devotion. But moving on, you find that he is in a current crisis and he needs deliverance this moment, because we see in verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. He sees his sins. He's confessing his sins, and he's praying for deliverance from the affliction that is on account of his sins. And so he is praying that as He desired to praise God. That was his overall desire. And to tell others of God's loving kindness so God would not withhold from him his tender mercies. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. So this obviously applies to David and his experience. And it applies to all of the Lord's people. They have their times of trial and the great need, they feel it, of God delivering them again and again. But as you will probably be well aware, the highest realization of this psalm, especially from verse 6 to verse 10, is found only in the experience of Christ. But when he comes to do the will of God in the work of redemption, it is not, sinners are not saved by the sacrifices of goats and calves, but they are saved by the one offering of Christ upon the cross when he satisfied divine justice and reconciled sinners to God. And in that work of redemption, he was doing the will of his Father. Now, maybe you're asking, well, how can one psalm, one composition, one inspired composition, this psalm, have reference to believers and also reference to the Savior? Well, the explanation is found in the union between Christ and his people. There are some psalms which are prophetical, and that is that's Psalm 22. It is a prophecy of Christ himself and his death on the cross. So clearly it is speaking of Christ. There are other psalms that are typical. Psalm 8 is one. And there are other psalms that David is describing his experience. David is a type of Christ. And the fulfillment of the psalm is found in Christ. But there are other psalms, and it is the psalm before us, which are mystical messianic psalms. And they are psalms that speak of the Messiah, Christ to come. In some parts of those psalms in a most clear and striking manner because of the union between Christ and his church. And so, because of this union, Christ and his people, there are some parts of the psalm that are most appropriate to his people who are sinners. For example, verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. He's confessing his sins, his iniquities. And other parts of the psalm are most fully realized. They find their highest fulfillment in Christ, the head of the church. And so... Because believers are united to Christ, that what is said of Christ in these mystical psalms, mystical pointing to the fact that that Christ is united to his people, his people are united to him, that these psalms, what is said of Christ may be said of his people in a more limited way. And we might refer to that later on. But for now, we're thinking about David's experience, but also the experience of every believer. When David says he hath put a new song in my mouth, he is speaking of a new occasion to praise God. And we're not told exactly what the deliverance is that he experienced, what God delivered him from when he says he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. We're not told what the horrible pit is. Perhaps it was a very spiritual condition that he was in a spiritual calamity and distressing thoughts and doubts and spiritual darkness, that he was under a cloud perhaps. And that certainly does describe the believer's experience at times when they're on the one hand, struggling against sin. They feel the power of indwelling sin and the old man rising up, and they're overwhelmed by the remaining sin within them, the old man, which is as much opposed to God and holiness as it ever was. Other times they're tempted by the evil one, and they're harassed by evil thoughts that Satan injects in their minds, and they feel that they're in a horrible pit. Other times they're persecuted by the world, or they may be suffering hardship, but it does seem to be perhaps a more spiritual distress that the psalmist was in, and the Lord's people have many spiritual trials at times. But the Lord helping us, we would like to think about how these words may apply to first conversion. And the new song that is put in the mouth of a believer because that person has experienced the saving grace of God. So we might consider what usually precedes conversion and what is often the result of conversion. And David is speaking of an horrible pit. And it's a horrible situation that a sinner is in before conversion. In fact, it is the most awful condition to ever be in. Some of you have probably been through terrible experiences, and you're telling yourself, I never want to go through that again. But there's no more awful experience and condition than an unconverted state. Rabbi Duncan, the minister called Rabbi Duncan, gives 4 points of advice to those who are unconverted. And one of them is pray that an unconverted state would be intolerable to you. You could never be content in an unconverted state. You need Christ. You need a new heart. And you're crying to God for salvation. So, here is a horrible situation to be in. And that's an unconverted condition. To be in a lost state, under the wrath of God. To be in a pit of noise, as the margin has it. Verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And it literally is a pit of noise or a pit of roaring. It's so awful. It's just a haunted dungeon, a pit of noise, an awful, awful situation. And that describes an unconverted condition. That is how we should view a lost sinner. He's in a horrible, horrible pit, an awful condition. And what are the noises that the unconverted hear when they are awakened, when they are somewhat awakened to their condition? They begin to realize, as never before, what kind of state they're in. Well, they hear the noise, the horror of the law of God and the curse of God pronounced upon them. And they hear the echoes of heaven revealing the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Does that describe you tonight? You say, well, we're not heathen. We don't follow after idols. And the apostle is speaking of those who have turned from the truth to horrible wickedness. But he is initially speaking of those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And perhaps you hold the truth by baptism upon your forehead, but at the same time you have the mark of the beast upon your forehead. You say, how can that be? Because the mark of the beast is the evidence of cleaving to the world and its ways. Following after the ways of the world. When it's written all over the face, how much delight there is in the things of time and since. And when you come to church, how you frown, how you get tired and weary so easily. You look at your watch and you ask, when is the sermon going to be over? Because there's no delight in the truth. The name of Jesus is not written on your forehead, but the mark of the beast, or the beast being the worldly power, the influence of the world to draw you away in love with the pleasures of sin. But that's an awful, horrible situation to be in. David is describing a horrible pit. We're seeking to apply it to those who are in the horrible pit of an unconverted state. And they're the pit of noise, and the wrath of God terrifies the awakened sinner. Yes, we're speaking of the awakened sinner. Those who have some understanding now by the Holy Spirit striving with them, that they are lost and ruined and undone. And the terrors of the law of God are sounding in the sinner's ears, a pit of noise. And there's no rest. Can't rest in this condition. It's an awful, horrible situation, an horrible pit. Yes, conscience awakened. Like the prodigal son who had spent all his living upon reveling in the world, then was left in want. He had nothing left, and he was in poverty, and so he began to feed the swine, and then he realized, what a situation this is. What am I doing here? How awful is this situation? I'm in a wilderness. There's a famine. What a distressing situation. He came to himself. He realized what was happening. What have I done? Have you come to that? What have I done? My sin has brought me in this situation. Under God's wrath, a conscience accusing me. As Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Yes, I am the sinner. And so God is pleased for those whom he intends to save, to bring them into a wilderness condition. They begin to see themselves as they really are, and they're affected by their condition, and they are in a miserable condition. It's distressing. They are sorrowful. The Lord at times is pleased to bring sinners into this condition. As we read in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. At the moment, she's not very comfortable. She's distressed. The awakened sinner is in a pit of noise. And there's no comfort. There's no relief. All is dark. They're frightened. They're distressed, lest any calamity bring death. The next near accident on the road, they think, well, this may be the moment that I'm sent into a lost eternity. And they're almost afraid of everything. Like I think Martin Luther, he was afraid of the shaking of a leaf. He was so distressed at the least disturbance. And another thing that describes the unconverted in this situation is that when they realize, as never before, the spirituality of the law, the commandment to becoming a reality to them, and they're more aware of the requirements of the law, they begin to see the reality of sin as never before. And the effect of the law coming into their experience stirs up. It stirs up their corruption, that opposition of the carnal mind towards God. And so as Paul says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. When the law wasn't a reality to him, sin wasn't a big deal to him. But when he became aware of the requirements of the law, it was then that sin revived. It put forth its power in opposition to God. And so on the one hand, when more light is received, on the other hand, power of sin is putting forth itself, and the pull of the world and the pleasures of sin are as fresh as ever. It's an awful situation to be in. And Satan may be tempting the unconverted, awakened, unconverted sinner to despair. That's what Satan does. He tempts a sinner to taste the pleasures of sin. And after that, when the sinner begins to be awakened, he tempts the sinner to despair. And he says to the sinner, you've gone too far in sin. There's no hope for you. It's a pit of noise, an horrible pit. And then there's the miry clay. In such an awful situation, the awakened sinner feels at times that he's not getting better but only worse, and sinking deeper and deeper into this miserable situation, this miserable condition. He has no hope. On the one hand, the law of God is real, and conscience is awakened, and he's miserable because of that. And he can't enjoy the pleasures of sin as he did, because he knows that the wrath of God hangs over him. It's a miserable situation. But when God has a purpose of grace towards such a sinner, he does not leave him or her there. And here we find David is waiting upon God. And this waiting, of course, in the experience of David, is not applicable to an unconverted person. When there's true waiting upon God, well, there's the experience of the grace of God in conversion. With a spark of grace and God enabling the sinner to wait upon God. Because David is saying, waiting I waited. Here is patient perseverance, which only a true child of God has. And he is saying, I truly waited. If ever I waited, this is the time I waited upon God. There was earnest expectation. There was looking to God, waiting upon God for an answer which he was confident God would give. The Word of God tells us that it is indeed good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. I think one Puritan says that expectation and quietness make up waiting. Quietness not in the sense of, well, just hoping for the best, something will happen sooner or later, but eager expectation combined with quietness. That is, not quarreling with God, not saying, well, why hasn't he come to me? And if he doesn't come this moment, I'm going to give up waiting. That is opposite to this quietness. There's a patient perseverance, an eager expectation with a calm, fixed purpose to wait upon God, trusting in him to answer the prayers that are offered up. So this part of the psalm, this waiting, does not describe a person who is in a state of nature. But it does describe the turning point. When a sinner is brought to an end of self, whereas before he or she is leaning upon something of their own. As the woman with the issue of blood was going to one physician and another, trying this, trying that, and nothing better. There was no improvement. And that describes often the unconverted sinner before conversion, that being awakened to the requirements of the law, he or she is more busy in religious duties and seeking for relief from longer prayers, longer Bible reading, and asking lots of questions, what is required of me and what I ought to do. And before conversion, it is leaning upon these religious exercises and finding no improvement, but only things getting worse. But a day comes when the sinner begins to realize there's nothing that they can do to save themselves. They cannot deliver themselves from their lost condition. They are brought to an end of themselves, and they look to Christ, and they see that salvation is in Him. And if they're going to ever be saved, it is to be saved by Him. Recognizing that there's no other refuge. All other refuges fail. And no man cares for my soul. But I cried to Thee. I said, Thou art my refuge, O Lord alone. Christ is the refuge of sinners. And there's a welcome for sinners in Him. And as the city of refuge is set before the manslayer in the Old Testament, that's a type of Christ, the refuge for sinners. And the sinner by grace flees to Jesus and lays hold of Christ. And that is salvation, by faith in Jesus, looking to Christ, who said, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And there's the deliverance, through faith in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, enabling the soul to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So we turn in the second place to consider the deliverance itself. The deliverance. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. A day comes when the sinner prays for the first time. As Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord shone upon him, and brought him to his knees, Saul was blinded for 3 days, and he was directed to go into the city, and there he waited while Ananias received a vision, he was directed to go to Saul of Tarsus, and it was said of Saul of Tarsus to Ananias, "Behold, he prayeth." And of course, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, would have offered up many prayers. He would have said many prayers. He would be like the Muslim, saying 5 prayers a day, repeating words again and again. Perhaps with Saul of Tarsus, there was more than that. It's a sad thing today to see Muslims bending down and offering their prayers, the same prayers again and again and again. How we should pity those poor Muslims. There's no life there. There's no heartfelt offering of prayer to God. But that describes often the sinner before conversion. I'm saying the prayers. I've said my prayers. I can move on. Oh, I forgot to say my prayers. My conscience smites me. I better say my prayers. But now the day has come when, behold, he prayeth. There is real desire. Desire in the heart for God's salvation. Waiting, I waited, I prayed like never before. I prayed from the heart. Does that describe your experience? And that is the prayer that will be answered. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. And I will never forget that time when He heard my cry. And therefore I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers he did hear. He inclined unto me. As we read in Psalm 31, the psalm we sang, he bowed down thine ear to me. It says, as someone is bending over to hear a distant and faint sound, here was my poor cry. Yes, I'm nothing at all. A poor, faint cry compared with my need and compared with all the obstacles. But God heard that cry. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He heard me. And I will praise him for hearing my prayer. So, one point we want to emphasize is that when a person is converted, a person is a true believer in Christ, he or she will have some experience to tell of. We hear sometimes people say, just believe. If you believe, you're saved. A person says, I believe, I'm saved. But all believers have experienced the grace of God enabling them to believe, and have experienced a transition from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and from an unconverted state to a converted state, and have a new heart. A new heart which hates sin and loves Christ, and is at war with the old principle of sin, the old man that we referred to yesterday, and because of the new man, the principle of sin is made old. The new man makes the first old. Well, the point I'm making is that here is experience. Here is God bringing the sinner from an horrible pit in the miry clay and setting the sinner upon a rock, that is Christ. And there's experience to tell of. And it may be a means of awakening to a poor sinner to be warned about vagueness of experience. Be wary of vagueness. Experience is all vague. It's all a blur. We need grace. When grace is in the heart, it will manifest itself. There will be desires, there will be views, there will be opposition. But those very desires and those views and that opposition that really exists in the soul is the work of grace, and it's evidence of God's grace. So here, David is recognizing what God has done. God has wrought grace in the heart, applying it to the converted person. And though at the time of waiting upon God, and praying for mercy and pleading the merits of Christ and endeavoring to look to Jesus, in the midst of that experience, at the time the sinner may say, well, I don't know if this is the work of the Spirit. All I know is that I need Christ and I'm seeking him and I must seek him with all my heart. He may not know that it's the Spirit's work. But looking back upon that experience, he or she may conclude, well, that indeed is a work of grace. So that wasn't me. That was something new in my experience. I look back, and it may be very gradual and be over a lengthy period of time, but still there was a transition there. With some, it's very clear. They know that the precise day and date in which they experience that change. And others, they have to look back over a period of days, weeks, months, when they were enabled to seek the Lord and wait upon him. And then they look back and they say, well, that's only a work of grace. And they look back maybe a year before or however long and say to themselves, well, during that period of my life, there was no desire for Christ. I did not see the preciousness of Christ. I had no love for the commandments. It was nothing but death, spiritual death. But now it's different. I believe I see Christ. I believe there's a desire for him and for his ways. looking to Jesus. Oh, He is my Savior. I cannot live without Him. So there's experience to tell of. And more to the point, recognizing that it is the doing of the Lord, that He has done this. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. He has done this. It wasn't me. That's what we want to see, that it's the doing of the Lord, that nature, that me, myself, I could not do this. If you're an Arminian, then you will speak about an unconverted state and say, well, I was in the pit. Yes, I was. It was a horrible pit. I had fallen. It's my sin. But while my legs were broken, I still had arms. I could reach up to God. He meets me halfway. I reach up to God and hold Him, and I'm saved from the fearful pit and miry clay. But the Bible says that it's not just our legs that are broken in the pit. It's not just our arms that are broken. We are dead in the pit, and we have no ability of ourselves to reach up unto God to save us from our sins and from a lost condition. This is a work of grace. By grace are ye saved. It's the sovereign grace of God. He has done this. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. God has given the desires for His, for Christ. God has given the desires for new obedience and love. And David, writing about his own experience in the first instance, speaks of his delight in the law and will of God. And here's an expression of the heart's devotion to God, which we'll come to in a moment. But again, you see how the psalm speaks both of Christ and His people because of that union between the head and the body. And what describes Christ most fully, the sinless devotion of Christ to the will of God, is also in a measure describing the love that all God's people have to His law, to the law of God, the commandments of Christ. There was a young man a long time ago who didn't know anything about messianic psalms, prophetical psalms, typical psalms that pointed to Christ, mystical union psalms, speaking of Christ the Messiah. But when he read these words in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. He was just converted a few days ago, and he read those words, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. He said, yes, that is my desire. I delight to do thy will. This is my experience. And you see how suitable these words are for a converted person who has the love of God in the heart, the love of the law of God. And the law is in the heart. The heart is set upon it. And what is a real grief of heart is the fact that we break the law of God that we so love. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the converted person says, yes, I love the commandments. I want to obey. And what pains me is that I often fail. And there's the sorrow, godly sorrow for sin that is characteristic of a converted person, the godly sorrow that worketh salvation not to be repented of. So you see, in a limited way, these words may be applied to believers. Even with caution I say it, but I'm not alone in saying it, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Well, this is not really any different from what David says in Psalm 51. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Remember Samuel said to Saul, hath the Lord as great delight? Literally, without the words as great, which are in italics. Hath the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's what God requires. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? You may be, the unconverted person may say, well, how many times should I pray? How many minutes of the day should I spend reading the Bible? That's not it. My son, give me thine heart. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. God has done it. He has given me an ear to hear his word with love and desire. And yes, there may be a reference to the servant having his ear bored through in testimony of his desire to love his master. I will not go free. I love my master. I can't give it up. God has done this. He has put this love in my heart to his will. I can't turn back. I can't give it up. I must follow on. And though I go astray, yet I can't forget the commandments. And so, yes, I go astray at times, but I pray to the Lord. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. I can't forget them. It's in my heart. I want to obey. And I'm so sad and so grieved that I disobey. But I truly love the law of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Does this describe you? Then you have something to praise the Lord for. And these new views of Christ and his law and this new love of Christ and his ways is evidence of a saving change. And God has brought you up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set your feet upon a rock and established your goings. Blessed is the man in whose heart are the ways of them. The ways of God are in your heart. And that's the evidence that he has established your goings. And if you have a measure of knowledge of that, then how great will be your desire to be devoted fully to the Lord. Being assured in a measure that God has saved us, he has raised us up from this horrible pit of a lost condition, how that should stir us up to bless him, to be devoted more than ever before to his ways, to his cause, to his kingdom. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. This is the third point, finally, the devotion. A new song, it means fresh praise. And this work of regeneration and conversion, it puts a new song in the mouth. In fact, it's the first time that a person really has melody in their life. A new song, because they're a new creature. And as I said earlier, it will always be new. It will always be interesting. It will always be wonderful. It will always be a ground of fresh praise and a new occasion when I think about what God has done for me. A new song he puts in our mouths. And he says, verse 4, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. He is exclaiming, happy is that man. Drawing a general conclusion from his own case, he recognizes this is how it is with everyone whom God has enabled to wait upon him and to confide in him and trust in him, that man is truly blessed. O Lord God of hosts, that man is truly blessed who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. That is a blessed person. That is a happy man or woman. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like thee, O people saved by the Lord? Perhaps the children of God know from experience on the Sabbath morning when they hear Psalm 116 given out and they know it's time to rise up and come to the pew. There may be some trembling at first, but when they sit down, they say, what a privilege. And they hear the minister give comforting words and they receive the symbols of Christ's body and blood, and they think to themselves, how could I ever wish to go back? How could I ever be content in a condition as I was in? This is the most privileged position in the universe, to sit at the table of the Lord, to be receiving the tokens of his love and his precious blood, his amazing grace. What a privilege, what a blessing. Is this something that, surely it's something that the children of God has come to prize more and more as the years go by. How then we should be reflecting upon the goodness of the Lord to us, preparing our hearts for commemorating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Not looking to proud men, not looking to those who swerve to falsehood, and not being intimidated by the world and its false morality, its equality, fairness for all. Have as much excitement in your life as possible, but don't tell us what to do. If it's good for you, fine. But don't tell me how I should think. Not turning aside to lies, falsehood. Yes, there's the danger of being tempted by these things. But blessed is that man who is following Christ, respecting not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And then he says in verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. What I have experienced is not singular. It's not a unique, isolated situation. God has accomplished many instances of delivering sinners from a horrible pit and miry clay. Yes, we're in a small church. We feel our solitude. But look around us. Look in history. Pick up a book that has examples of conversions. Be encouraged, because many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. My situation is not unique. God has converted many sinners. He has delivered many sinners from that miserable, horrible pit. How we should praise the Lord for this. And it should just make us see all the more that his thoughts, which are to usward, they are so numerous, they cannot be counted. They are more than can be numbered. I would declare and speak of them. I will try, but no, I cannot. There are so many. He's overwhelmed by the number of instances of God's amazing works that he has done in salvation and helping his people time and again. It would take us a long time to go over all the experiences of people we know, and the thousands we haven't met personally, but we read of. And throughout the last 2,000 years, and from the very beginning of time, when God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The amazing works, the wonderful works. How thankful we should be for these opportunities to follow the advice that was given to Job to hearken and consider the wondrous works of God, because they are so many, and how thankful we should be for these privileges, all to stir us up to praise the Lord and to sing this new song again and again, as ever fresh it will be in the hearts and mouths of His people. Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done. Well, the Lord has done it, and He is to have the glory, and He will have His people remember these things and remember what Christ has done for them. Thinking about what He has done, thinking about His purpose toward them, His love toward them, His gracious thoughts, the thoughts that He thinks towards His people are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give them an expected end. He will accomplish His purposes towards them. How this should draw our hearts, that we would go in the way of obedience, to come to His table, to remember His death. Draw me. May that be our prayer. Draw me. We will run after Thee. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. When one soul is encouraged to go forward in the path of duty, others will see it, and they may be encouraged at least to call upon the name of the Lord, to seek Him earnestly. When knowledge comes of a sinner's conversion, that's so encouraging for the rest of the body of Christ, because they see the Lord is working, He's still working. And those who are not converted but may be awakened, they will say, yes, there's hope, because God truly does save sinners. He hasn't stopped working. And there's hope for me. And yes, friend, what God has done for His people today, He is able to do for you. And the language of the child of God will be, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Come, hear, I'll declare what He hath done for my soul. Many will see it. They will see me singing praise to God. They will see me as showing forth the death of Christ. And when we come to remember the death of Christ, we are declaring what He has done for us. He has heard our cry. I love the Lord because my voice in prayer He did hear. He drew me from many waters. He set my feet upon the rock. It was His doing. It's by grace that I'm saved through faith, and that not of myself. It is the gift of God. He has given me this gift. He has done it, and He has given me the gift of salvation. And I'm asking, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? What can I say? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And my friends will see me take the cup, and I will show them this is the symbol of the precious blood of Christ. He has washed me in His blood, and if you come to Him, He will wash you in His blood. What God has done for me, He can do for you. I waited on the Lord, and He inclined to me. Friend, and if you wait upon the Lord, He will incline to you, and He will hear your prayers. Come then, come, friend, to the waters of salvation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Friend, He's calling you. Poor sinner, lost in ruin, He's calling you. And remember the power of God, who calls those things which be not as though they were. And with the call of Jesus Christ comes power to open the heart of Lydia's among us, opening their hearts to respond to the truth. And that's why the minister preaches. He preaches in faith, believing that what he cannot do, the Holy Spirit is able to do. Come then, Jesus says, come, come and dine, come and sit down at the gospel table. There's a place for you at the gospel table in the promise of the gospel. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come, friend, close with Christ. Be persuaded. May the Holy Spirit persuade you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to render thanks to thee. Oh, that we would marvel at thy wonderful works. Thy works who can express, who can show forth all thy praise. Enable us, Lord, to keep judgment, to obey thy commands, because that is the evidence of a true work of grace. Oh, that we would follow the path of obedience, and in order to be encouraged for that, may we lay hold of Christ and his love, his undying, unquenchable love, love as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Oh, may there be a flame of devotion in our hearts, constrained by the love of Christ and his devotion to thy will. May our will be thy will. May we be saying, thy will be done. Draw our hearts, and we will do thy will, and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.